Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and your grip, Lord, that keeps us in your Son. Father, if for one moment, our salvation was dependent upon us, we would be lost forever. And so, Lord, we praise you for your grace and the mercy that you've poured out on us in your Son, Jesus Christ, a perfect, sufficient Savior, your Son, our King, our High Priest, our Advocate. Father, we thank you for him. And so, Lord, as you turn us now towards your Word, would you open the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, to see your truth, to see your Son, whom you've revealed in your Word, who you want us to see and learn from in your Word and delight in and treasure in your Word. So, Lord, I pray that you would watch over me, Lord, and help me to preach the truth that you've breathed into your Word for every person that is in this room, Father, those that know you and those that don't. Would you begin even now by the power of your Holy Spirit that overcomes us, begin to make the way for your Son in every heart. And this we ask in his name and for his name and our joy in him. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. Good morning. We're continuing through the book of Hebrews together. We'll be in chapter 3 this morning. As we look back last week, the author began to zero in on kind of his central theological argument in Hebrews that the high priesthood of Jesus for his family, right? This is the strategy he's going to use to address the problem in his audience of drifting away. So Jesus, the Son of God, became one of us, and in doing so became the perfect high priest for us. The truth in the gospel about who Jesus is for us is the anchor that keeps us from drifting into unbelief, into the fatal sin of apostasy, or decisively, finally denying the truth we once even believed, maybe, about Jesus. So those two big things can help you get your bearings in Hebrews. That's how you make your way through. There's a problem, a very big problem, potential problem, and a solution for it in Hebrews. And the problem is the very clear and present danger that his audience is going to fall away. The solution is Jesus, the Son of God, is the final decisive word from God as our high priest, as the mediator of a new covenant, as our anchor. He is going to bring us. He has to bring us, or we won't get there all the way home. So chapter 3 is going to continue now to press the superiority of Jesus for us. Now, we know by now, we've seen already, that the Son is superior to the angels who brought the law from God. And then from chapter 3, verse 1 to really 4:13 now, he's going to argue that Jesus, the Son, is also superior to Moses and to Joshua, the two great faithful leaders from the Old Testament, one who brought the people out of the land of Egypt, and then the other who brought the people into the promised land. Well, now there's a new people of God. There's a new Exodus that has taken place. They're traveling towards the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth that the old promised land pointed to as a type of. These are the many sons and daughters that God is bringing to glory. His children, remember from chapter 2, the offspring of Abraham. Who is leading them? How are they going to get to the true promised land? Well, let's begin to look verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, that's great. If you don't, it'll be up here on the screen. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers. So just get that therefore in your head. If you take it back up to chapter 2, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, speaking of Jesus, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In our hope. So, holy brothers, this is a very specific family. You who share in a heavenly calling. So from heaven, God called us into this family. From heaven, God is now calling this family home out of the world to them, to that family, he says, consider Jesus. And I hope that is what you've come here this morning to do. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we want to do. That's what preaching is for. That's what Sunday school is for. That's what small groups are for. That's what everything the church is doing has to be for, to get you and I to consider Jesus. The whole letter of Hebrews, think about this now, was written to get believers to consider Jesus. You notice that? Just because we're holy brothers, the family of God, does not mean that we will automatically consider Jesus. We have to be told to do so. You would think it would be automatic or second nature for Christians to consider Jesus, but it isn't. It isn't. And we won't answer this heavenly calling apart from considering Jesus. Now, why? Because he's the apostle God sent from heaven to bring us this heavenly calling, and he's the perfect and sufficient high priest whose sacrifice reconciles us to God and guarantees our homecoming. He gave us our confession, that is, he gave us the truth that we embrace. So consider Jesus, God's apostle, the final word from God, and God's high priest, the final way to God. Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him over this house, over this family, his people, in much the same way that Moses was faithful over God's people in the Old Testament. So the author brings up Moses here, brings up to build the case for why you and I should consider Jesus. That's why you get four in verse 3. You have that command, consider Jesus. Now verse 3 comes along and says four. So consider Jesus over Moses, over former leaders of God's people, because Jesus has been what? Counted more worth more glory than Moses. Counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So that's why we should consider him. The second question is, why has he been considered worthy of more glory than Moses? Because the builder of a house is worthy of more honor than the house he builds. So God is pulling us back now to see who is over the people of God. He is likening Jesus through the author to the builder of a house, to the builder of a people. In verse 4, he even says parenthetically, every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So he's saying, if there's a house, if there's a people of God, Jesus built it. He built them. Jesus, the Son of God, is worthy of more glory in that family than Moses, because Jesus, God in human flesh, built this house. He made this family. And so Moses, in verse 5, was faithful, yes, but he was faithful as a servant in the house, as one of us. He testified to something, to the things that were to be spoken later. So Moses' ministry prepared God's people for Jesus. He testified to something to come later. Jesus, in verse 6, has also been faithful, but he's been faithful over this house, not in it, but over it, as what Moses was testifying to. So Moses was a faithful servant of God, and we should respect him as that, but it would be a huge mistake to think that in Moses we find the fullness of what God wanted to say to us. Be a huge mistake for us to think we could somehow find our way home to God and answer the heavenly calling from him by following what Moses has said to us. Moses testified as one of us to something that was to come later, and that thing, Jesus, has come. So consider Jesus, because as the builder of this house, as the head of this family, he is worthy of more glory than Moses. Consider Jesus, because he's not just a servant in the house, but is the Lord and builder over the house. And here's the thing, beloved, here's what he's after in verse 6. We are his house. We are what he's built. We are his family. these holy brothers and sisters that have confessed that Jesus is Lord and King as the Son of God himself, we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, that is, if we are faithful. And faithfulness enters the letter now as the way to describe endurance, as what he's calling the reader to and to remain in, faithfulness. Jesus came so that God would make his home among his people. The faithful are the household of God. We are where God dwells, not in a building. And that's, it can become cliche, it can become something that we talk about without even really thinking about it. But we are God's house. It's not a building, which means you and I are much more sacred than this drywall and brick. That's all it is. That's all it is. And it's funny because, and I've done the same thing, we see the building with the respect we would never give to one another. So don't run, kids, don't run. Why? This is not God's house. This is a shell made of earthly things where the house of God gathers. That's what this is. You and I are his house. Literally, totally, here on the earth, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And so the point he begins to make here is this. Jesus has come to dwell with us, to be one with us. He's carrying that through. Consider him then. Fix your eyes on him. Focus on him because he's our home. He is our home. He is where we rest. He's what we live inside. He is where everything feels familiar. That's who Jesus is. That's what he's meant to be for us. He has bought the idea of home, that thing that we think of it, whatever home means. Jesus is our home, literally, completely. We were meant to live with confidence that is grounded in Jesus. We were meant to boast, to find our identity in the hope that we have because of Jesus. And so all through this letter, don't forget that. Don't forfeit that. Don't neglect that. Don't drift away from it. No, holy brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. And to stir their hearts, to pull them back from doubting Jesus now, the author is going to bring in the Old Testament story of wandering in the wilderness. Beginning in verse 7, he's going to start quoting from Psalm 95, which was David originally speaking to the Israelites long after the Exodus from Egypt, to that group of Israelites, that they would not repeat the sins of the wilderness generation, those that left Egypt in the Exodus and then wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and then died and didn't enter the promised land, with the exception of two of them, not even Moses. To them, that story now comes to us. Hebrews takes that Old Testament story and lays it on top of our lives, so that you and I can very clearly understand precisely the danger that is facing us today. That we would look at what God has poured out on us, for us, in Jesus, and then reject and doubt him to the point that we turn away from him and lose our souls. Verse 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, so is it today? Then you have to listen, right? This is eternal here. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Do not harden your heart. They always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, that's God speaking, they shall not enter my rest. Most of us know the story of Israel in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. Remember, they were there. They were slaves. They were oppressed. They were suffering, losing lives, literally. God raises up Moses out in the wilderness and says, go tell Pharaoh, the leader, the king of Egypt, let my people go. Moses does it with Aaron. Pharaoh won't relent, hardens his heart because God was hardening his heart. And then, because he wouldn't relent, God sends his wonders upon Egypt. Plagues over and over again. Boom, boom, boom. And finally, Pharaoh can't take it anymore. He relents. He lets the people go. And God miraculously brings his people, after all those visible, amazing things, after years, 400 some years of slavery, he brings them out of Egypt. And they go to the Red Sea. Pharaoh decides he doesn't want to let him go. He follows him. He pursues him to kill him. And they come to the edge of the Red Sea. What are they going to do? God parts the Red Sea. And they pass through on literally dry ground to the other side. Pharaoh's army is destroyed when God brings the water back over them. And then in the wilderness, he feeds them quail, manna, takes care of them, gives the law to them. And what do? They complain and grumble. I know it's crazy to imagine that God's people would ever be complaining or grumbling. I know that's wild, but they did. And what happened to them? They all died. Every single last one of them never reached the promised land. God brought them out of Exodus, or brought them out of Egypt to take them to. Only Caleb and Joshua make it in. Not even Moses makes it in. That story was for us. That's precisely the sin that we are being urged and pleaded with not to repeat. That's the example we get. To have been, as he's going to say in chapter 6, as he's going to describe this, to have once been enlightened with the truth about God that has come now, remember, in Jesus, to have tasted of this gift from heaven to us, to have come close to it, tasted of it, to taste of the power of the world that is coming because of Jesus, and to drift away, to turn our backs on it, to harden our hearts toward God in spite of all that amazing grace and goodness that he has shown in Jesus, because of suffering or trials or unanswered prayers or anger or bitterness or sin, to come to the place where we look God in the eye and say, "You're not the truth. The gospel is not true. It won't save me." God is provoked. God will be provoked with this kind of faithlessness. When Israel did that, after all that God had brought them through, in his wrath, he swore. He literally said, "I swear you will not enter my rest. You'll die in the wilderness." God has performed sufficiently and finally in Jesus everything you and I need to make it home. Everything you and I need to answer that heavenly calling. He has displayed and proven his love and his mercy and his power so perfectly, so once and for all in Jesus. If God swore in his wrath that people who saw the Red Sea part wouldn't enter his rest if they turned their back on him, how much more if we turn our backs on Jesus? Remember now, here's the thing. The author is talking to professing believers. That's his audience. It's a church. To the people who would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, absolutely. I believe the truth about Jesus," that's who he's talking to. This warning comes to them, and that means it comes to us. There's no qualification back in verse 6. The author isn't trying to figure out whether or not the readers were actually Christians. It's not what he's doing. He's being a pastor, and he's telling them, "You have to persevere to the end to belong to God's house." Now, what do we do with a warning like that? Especially when we think of the rest of Scripture. Does Scripture contradict? How do we reconcile all the texts that are very clear that our salvation is eternal and it's once and for all and we're eternally secure? How do we reconcile that with a text like this? First of all, you don't reconcile friends. The Bible does not contradict itself. So what we need is a deeper understanding, not to believe that the Bible's telling us two different things. It most certainly is not. There are all kinds of things that threaten our faith, that cause us to question the sufficiency of the gospel, that cause us to become skeptical about whether or not God is really good or really faithful or really cares about us or really sees us. Into that reality, into the fear that we may be feeling as we read a text like that this morning, if we begin to feel the weight of what seems to be such a conditional statement, into that comes the necessity of gospel-centered community. into our lives, spoken into our lives as Christians in this world. I'm not talking about that now anemic word, fellowship. We need to fellowship more. We have a fellowship hall. That's fine. I'm not knocking that. Please don't misunderstand. But fellowship is, we're not talking about just that's what you do when you have dinner together. You fellowship. That's not what the author is talking about here. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what he's talking about. We need something deeper than that. We need to actually be authentic with one another and get deep enough with one another that we're hearing this and we're listening to this. Just hanging out every once in a while and having dinner is not going to cut it. Not even close. It's much easier than what the Bible's talking about. That could be why we like it. Call me crazy. But that could be why we, like, no, we have to have that because that's, what is it? This is something deep and authentic, intentionally gospel-centered community. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, like they did in the wilderness, from the living God. That's what we're talking about here. That's what the text is talking about to us here. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're, generally speaking, worried about big things, big sins, right? There are platforms we want to fight for, whether they're politically or socially. And we worry about these things. We worry about how things are going to go. And we worry about, you know, are we sinning in this area? Are we sinning in that area? Just stop for a minute and pay attention to this text. When was the last time? Answer in your own heart. Let the Bible do its work. When was the last time you spent a straight 7-day week every day? That's what the text says. Every day. Exhorting your brothers and sisters in the family of God not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin by keeping their eyes on Jesus, by considering Jesus. Where's that been, beloved, on your radar? Every single one of us, every single day. The one another here encompasses the whole family so that none of us, one another, all of us, so that none of us, right? Not one of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we have to step back from that and ask a question. Forget all of the things we might think of. What is God's defense for you to not be deceived by the lure of what wants to pull you away from believing in his son? What is God's escape for us in that or from that? Each other. Each other. The community is the primary place then in which the believer should be considering Jesus. This community is the primary place in which to consider Jesus. So we might think we're on the right side of a church argument maybe, or this opinion or that opinion, but we need to remember the Word of God. If you aren't in a position in your heart right now to obey this very clear command from Jesus towards every other person in this local body of Christ, don't kid yourself into thinking that God is on your side in whatever vendetta or personal agenda you have if you can't obey this. If your heart and the grudges that we hold won't allow you to obey this. Verse 13 is a command. It's a command. Don't worry about Moses' commandments right now. Worry about Jesus's. It's a command for the sake of all our souls. It stands over us. God in the text through the Holy Spirit calls us, every single one of us, into a life of community. Whether we think it sounds too hippie or not, he calls us into a life of community where we will be kept from being deceived by everything that would love to pull us away from being faithful to Jesus. The command is specific, it is constant, it is clear. We need then to approach life, establish ministries, establish groups, places that seek to honor the Bible's design for our community. Everything has to be gospel-centered. Everything has to be getting us to consider Jesus. That has to be the goal of everything we're doing. And there are things that you can do that help people consider Jesus more clearly, and there are things you can do that will not really cause you to consider Jesus. We just do them. Beloved, if we just leave ourselves to just kind of falling into some casual form of Christian morality as the focus of our lives, as where our efforts should be, we're going to drift away. We're going to drift away if that's what we do. Do you hear the voice from Jesus today? Do you hear him speaking today? These words into your life. Because if you're just annoyed that we're talking about gospel centrality again, I would be fearful of my own soul. And I mean that completely. As long as there's a day to call today, we are bound to obey this command, beloved. As long as it is today, and I think today is today, we're called to obey this text. Not just the preachers, you see. This has nothing to do with Sunday mornings. Not really. I mean, I hope we're doing this too on Sunday mornings, but this is take care. Brothers, every single one of us, exhort one another. It's a community project. Always has been. As long as there's a day to call today, we are bound to this command. So, beloved, listen to the word of Jesus. Listen to him. Forget me. Listen to Jesus. Sin is so deceptive. Our hearts are so prone to wander, that Jesus says to us through his word that we need to speak the words of Jesus in the gospel and have the words of Jesus in the gospel spoken to us every single day of our lives. Every single day. It will take hearing it every single day you're alive. It will take, for the sake of others in this family of faith, them hearing it from you every single day of our lives, if we're to keep from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, in your heart, you will feel, you will believe that statement. You will believe that it's that necessary to the degree that you believe the gospel is that necessary. Evil, unbelieving hearts lead us to fall away from the living God. The heart leads. You see that? What's going on in our hearts is what makes us fall away. Now, I want to be clear on this. I hope this is clear. I'm not saying that if you don't go to small groups or if you don't go to Sunday school that you're being disobedient. I'm not ready to categorically say that at all. Those are not the only places, nor should they be structured or intended to be the only places where we can exhort one another. And guys, I mean that with all my heart. This is not a clever way to get you to like start going to small groups because that's where community takes place. That could be where community takes place, sure. And would I like for you to go? Of course I would. I would love it if all of you were in a small group or at least in Sunday school or around other believers more with the intent of building up one another in the gospel. I'd love that. I don't want to discount it either. But at the same time, there is life. There are certain realities. I live beside a guy that gets up hours before I get up, sometimes gets home hours after I get home. And I mean, he works during the day. I don't know that what I do is work. I've talked about that before. But if that's your life, and that's your life constantly, the free time that you have is pretty valuable. The time that you have with your family is pretty valuable. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you with the Bible that you should be here and you should be there. That's not what I'm after. That's the last thing I want. It's for us to just think, well, if I just go to this program, then I'm fulfilling. Beloved, I'm not saying that. And I don't want that. I don't want ceremony. I don't want us to be that way. I don't want us to just think that literally because we check a couple boxes off that we're doing this. I think Jesus dying and rising again from the dead is worth something more than a schedule. So I'm not trying to get you to adhere to some structure that even we set up for you, but I am pleading with you to understand from Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, that this is a command for you to obey regardless of what your life looks like. I am saying that. It is a necessity for your soul and a necessity for the souls of those in this family. And each of us have to find some way in our lives to honor what Jesus is commanding us of here. Some way, some intentional desire to obey Jesus in what he's saying here. For, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Feels scary, doesn't it? I don't think it's meant to. I think it's meant to warn us. I don't think warnings are hypothetical. Like, I'm warning you, but I'm not really warning you. I think the text is warning us here. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, he's going to repeat it today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So as you listen to these words and you listen to the necessity of the gospel, what is going on inside? What is going on inside? Is it like, oh my gosh, come on. I mean, every day? I mean, that's not my personality. Look, it's not mine either. Okay, preaching is not the same as conversing with people. I for whatever reason, I'm pretty okay with speaking like this in public. You put me in a conversation with people, I'm gonna stand there with my hands in my pockets and not really know what to say. You know, and then eventually, here's what I'm going to say. It's brawly. Here's what I'm going to say. No matter who I'm talking to, so hot, isn't it right now? Isn't it so stinking hot? I mean, it's not my. I think you know this. I think the gospel trumps personalities. I'm not saying you have to become an extrovert. I don't think Jesus is saying that either. But we're just straight up kidding ourselves that we think we're not supposed to obey this because our personality doesn't really lend itself to that kind of thinking. We continue reading. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? All of them? What? I mean, they saw all of that and they still grumbled and complained and doubted. That should be scary because we're not being warned back from like these horrible, I'm going to believe in atheism now. No. We're being called back from grumbling and complaining so much that we forget what God has done for us. That's how the heart gets hard. We feel like it's harmless. We laugh about it. Well, that's the way it is. It's a tragedy that that's the way it is. Hard hearts are an unbelieving tragedy. They're fatal. It's not, you know, all warm and fuzzy because people get more grumpy as time goes on. It's terrifying. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? You're going to jab at God for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Well, he just said disobedience. Why were they unable to enter ultimately? Because of unbelief. Now, before we go any further, beloved, I want you to hear what the text is saying. Absolutely. But I also just want you to be aware, for the sake of your own soul, what it isn't saying. And I don't mean I'm going to try to lessen the meaning or the intended weight of the text, at least not intentionally. This is not a text telling you to buckle down and mind your behavior Because if you don't, you're going to sin and lose your salvation. I want you to think now, beloved, where is the text focused? Is it focused on my hands, my mouth, my eyes, my feet? Where is the text focused? Where is the problem? In my heart. In my heart. That's where the text is focused. So holding my original confidence firm to the end is about what I believe long before it's about what I do. My original confidence that I have to hold fast to the end, it wasn't in my works. It wasn't in my behavior. It wasn't in my willpower. My original confidence was never there, and neither was yours. So that's not what I need to have confidence in now to make it home. My original confidence was the brokenness, came from the brokenness that God gave me in my heart so that I would throw myself onto the mercy and grace and power of Jesus to keep me. My original confidence was firmly in Jesus, and that is where it has to stay. And that is what the author is pushing you towards, to remember that. That's where the author is trying to pull us. That's what he wants us to focus on, not on ourselves and our ability to keep this. No. But on Jesus as the one thing, the one person who has already done it all for me. If for one second my original confidence turns off of Jesus and onto me and my effort and my goodness and my willpower, I will die in the wilderness. If there is a warning here, it is to keep you focused on Jesus. Not that now you've had him, to leave him and try to earn it by your goodness. That would be precisely what they're being tempted to do in Hebrews, in this immediate audience. And so that is precisely what he's trying to keep them from doing. It's a very important thing. Drifting away, falling away from the living God isn't always about you doing bad things. I think much more often, it's normally about us trying to do good things without any sense of how dependent we are on Jesus for everything. If good works cause you to take your eyes off of Jesus, then good works are just as evil and deadly as the bad ones. The wilderness generation complained and grumbled and whined and questioned God's goodness for 40 solid years, despite all the mercy and wonder that God had poured out on them. Beloved, it was the attitude of their hearts that summarized their disobedience. Let's look back at that generation. What exactly did they do? Did they do some pretty messed up stuff? Yeah. But what was the main tone of what they were doing? Complaining. Oh, man. Manna again. Manna from heaven falling down miraculously here when we wake up keeps us full for a whole day. Really? Again? Why don't you send us something else, Lord? I mean, I like manna, but can we get a little bit of gravy? Maybe a little bit of rice? Some frijoles? Anything better than this, please? 40 years of that. Now take that up into modern times in our relationship with God. And really? The gospel? Again? Really? Jesus is sufficient for me? Again? That's fine, that's great, I've got that, but can I get a little bit more, please? To do what? Obey it and think you're good? Consider Jesus. We are being called to the Father. There's a heavenly calling from him to us. We are being invited in to be the very house of God where he will take up his residence here on earth. If we hear that voice calling to us this morning, if we hear Jesus calling us to come home, to find life and peace in him, we need to respond. We need to come home and trust that we need him and we need each other as much as he says that we do. And not be unbelieving, not be doubting, not be questioning God every day, really? Well, that comes from God. verse 19, right? That's they were unable to enter. This is about unbelieving. Unbelieving is very rarely a flat-out denial that God is actually there. Very rarely is it that. This is about unbelieving hearts in the church, in the family. They were unable to enter God's rest, not primarily because of their behavior, but because of their unbelief. Yes, unbelief leads to bad behavior. Absolutely, it most certainly does. But the place for you and I to be focused on for ourselves and each other is our own hearts. The place where desire and confidence and hope and belief are rooted. We need to be heart people. Disobedience is the fruit of unbelief. It's not the root. So I understand the value in what we normally call accountability partners. I think that idea is very good, but very quickly it can become this. Just, hey, did you have a drink today? No? Good. Did you overeat today? No? Okay, good. Did you lust today? Good, good, good. How are you doing with the drinking thing? How are you? And it's just monitoring behavior. And there may be times to come alongside somebody and help them with the way they're behaving. I don't dispute that for a second, but I'm asking us, what are we trying to accomplish in counseling each other, in exhorting one another? What are we after in each other? Are we just trying to cleanse the outside of the cup? Right? We have to go after the heart. That's where exhortation is aimed, is the heart. So we exhort one another every day to keep believing. We don't exhort one another every day to behave. We don't become sin sheriffs, right? We focus on the heart, which is where Jesus has to be considered. A hard heart is an unbelieving heart. Carnality, bitterness, sinful cynicism, lust, anger, whatever it is, those sins are because of hard, unbelieving hearts long before they're about your environment or your circumstances. It's not that those things have nothing to do with shaping you. It's that what shapes you primarily is your heart. The Bible's theology of the heart is very big and very clear. I love a guy named Paul Tripp refers to the heart as the causal core of your personhood. This is where everything is in me, right here. The root issue in Hebrews then is belief versus apostasy. Belief versus denying the truth. It's not a theology about this behavior or that one. He doesn't get specific on any behaviors here. The root issue is whether or not you and I will keep believing and considering Jesus and the gospel as beautiful and sufficient. And beloved, the clearly revealed antidote to apostasy, to unbelief, is gospel-centered community. There's no ambiguity here. Like, what do I do to keep that from happening? It's verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What is the defense of, you know, of my heart hardening? People speaking the gospel to me. That's it. It's people getting me to consider Jesus. That's the defense. That's the antidote. It's a clear command to obey. No confusion here. This is something very specific, very clear, and I would encourage you to pay much closer attention to what you've heard, to what's clear, rather than just living this Christian life constantly trying to figure out what God wants in places where he has not given specific instructions. I mean, we'll start to harp on everything. I've seen Facebook posts about whether or not you should color in adult coloring books because they have their root in like Buddhism or Satanism or something. Or you could just color. I mean, and so that's so irresponsible. Is it? Which one is irresponsible? I'm going to be so terrified of everything that I do. How is that going to help me focus on Jesus? Don't tell me that the focus there is not me, because that's what it is. He wants us to live by faith and walk by the Spirit free from fear. Amen. He wants you to walk by the Spirit and live by faith free from fear. The gospel is the defense, beloved. You want to know how to treat your spouse better? Consider Jesus. At the cross, He is going to rip away every self-serving agenda you have so that you will serve your spouse in love. That's how we heal our marriages. It's how we heal our parenting relationships. It's how we heal all our relationships. The gospel is a story of reconciliation. And in lives fueled, characterized by constant conflict, how does the story of God reconciling himself with man not come into play in every situation where we're broken from each other? Here's a practical application for every single believer in the room. Exhort. The word is aid, appeal, help, call upon with force. Parakaleo, that's the word. One another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, that command pierces my entire life, doesn't it? Let's be honest. That's a life-shaping text. That's an agenda-shaping passage. Maybe that's why we're always looking for places to serve and honor God where he hasn't given a clear command, because the clear commands are too dang hard and they cost too dang much. I look back over my life. Some of us have spent our entire lives around the same people and have never done this for each other, or have done it very little. We're over here arguing about what this, you know, what Brexit means for the end times. Who cares? What about this one? What about the clarity of this one? He's coming back. That question is answered. What about this? What about the necessity of this? Is it today? That's the question all of us need to be asking as we look at the text. Is it today? Okay, if it's today, there's a danger that I would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's the defense against that? Today. Are you obeying Jesus in Hebrews 3:13? And the answer is going to depend on how much you really believe that Jesus is that necessary in the gospel every single day to keep you from falling away. Beloved, all questions for us are ultimately questions about faith. Faith is what Gerhardus Voss calls the great spiritualizing principle, because faith is the state of mind that keeps us in touch with the higher world. In other words, if I can try to paraphrase him or interpret him, faith is the only thing that can help us navigate this world, because it's the only pair of glasses that will let your heart see Jesus. Only faith. And beloved, we're called to put all of that faith in the promise of God to us. We need the perspective of Scripture. We need the perspective of rock solid truth, not theology based on imagination or feelings. But our faith is meant to rest in the rock, not in ourselves. Don't fix your eyes on what you can't see and can't know. Fix them by faith on Jesus. And remember, at the beginning of this letter about faith, where did the author tell us Jesus is? Seated at the right hand of God. So the defense the whole time is for your eyes to be angled up, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your soul. The causal core of your personhood, the source and designer of everything you are, is meant to be fixed on Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God, who has overcome this world, who is your shepherd, your Messiah, your Savior, your elder brother, your high priest, your leader. That is where your heart is meant to be fixed. We see with our hearts, not with our eyes. That's where our hope is. That's where our victory is. And so, as the holy brothers and sisters of Jesus, we're called to be faithful. Not to let our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by the lure of this earth. And it's so hard. And it's so deceptive. So deceptive. And Jesus is not unaware of this. Remember, he's been here. He's one of us, even now. So when he starts talking about the deceitfulness of sin, he knows what he's talking about to his people. The funny thing about being deceived, you don't know you're deceived because you've been deceived. And Jesus is, he's true north. I know I've said it before, but that's where we have to look. That's where we have to trust. And continuing to believe to the end happens with one another. It happens as a family. That's why you want the entire direction of the local body of Christ to be exhortation in the gospel. You want kind of the whole thrust to be believe, 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 believe every day. It's an every single day process without which, I think the text is clear, without that, our hearts will become hardened and we won't enter his final rest. And so we have to feel the weight of Hebrews 3 this morning. It seems like the Bible is saying to us, if you don't do this, you will become hardened. That's why this sermon has been heavy. You know, you a sermon like this, you walk away thinking, okay, you know, I'm preparing it. And I'm thinking 40 years in the water, 40 years of complaining, and it hits me. I'm 40. How much of my life have I spent complaining? Now, again, where the gospel comes in is not that in that moment where you feel condemned by the sin, by the standard of God's righteousness, when we're exhorting one another, we are less likely to stay there. Self-condemnation leads you away from Jesus. It never takes you to him. So do we need to feel the guilt of our sin even though we've been forgiven and cleansed in Jesus? Absolutely. But because we've been forgiven and cleansed in Jesus, we need to run right to him when we feel that way. And the Bible is saying, listen, that's a community thing primarily. And we're Americans, we're individualistic, we want to make our own way, we want to do our own thing. I get it. I get that. Beloved, we're part of a different world now. We're part of a different world now. And the question becomes not, do you think this preacher's thing is this or that? No, no, no. The issue is, will I believe what Jesus says here about exhorting one another every day? Will I believe that that's that necessary? So that's what we're after. Jesus came so that we would enter his rest. That's why he's here. So that our souls could breathe forever. That's why he came. So the text is telling us to believe in Jesus. The text is telling us to fix our eyes on him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, I pray that now you would take what you've said to us in your word, despite all the distractions, and help us focus on you. I pray, Lord, that you would write your word on our hearts. That, Father, we become a people that break under your word, that feel what you say, Lord, not because you're against us, but because you're for us. Lord, you will not leave us. You will not forsake us. You've told us this truth. We thank you for it. Now, Lord, help us embrace it. Pray that you watch over every heart that is here. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.